First Peter chapter 1, been praying for a while about where to go next after I finished 1 and 2 Timothy, and I love preaching through books of the Bible for two reasons. One is it's easy because you don't have to remember what you're going to do next time you get up to preach. You just pick up there. The other is if you're preaching through the book of the Bible and you say something that really stomps on somebody's heart a little bit, they can't come up to you later and say, "Well, you did that just for me, or you were picking me out. I'm mad at you for singling me out." And I'm like, "No, I'm just preaching through the book of the Bible. Holy Spirit may have been singling you out, but it wasn't me." And I just think that that's the best way to get into God's Word, is just to read it and to go through it verse by verse. And it's a challenge sometimes, as I'll explain in a little bit in a minute. I wonder if you just stand with me. I started to do the first 12 verses because that was really the first paragraph. And then I got into it a little bit and I thought, I'll never make it through that. And then I thought, I'm going to narrow it down to the first 5 verses. And then I said, no, because I'll still be longer than Tom Bridges. So now I've got it down to just 2 verses. And so let's read together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen who are residing temporarily in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, that's as far as we're going to cover in our sermon, but let's go ahead and jump to and read this next portion of it and just give you a little flavor of what's to come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you see the slide behind me, you'll notice there's an ellipsis there because the sentence isn't over. Actually, if you look in your Bible, everything between verse 3 and verse 12 is one sentence in Greek. Now, at IBM, they don't let me do that. When I'm writing for them, they have a maximum cap of about 26 words for one sentence. And the little editing software you use will tell you when you're going over. But apparently, Peter did not have that same advantage. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him just to open our ears to what we need to hear today. Father, I thank You so much for Your graciousness and in giving us a word that even in a couple of short verses is so rich in a seemingly almost uninteresting portion of a passage that's just a salutation or a greeting, that You really have amazing truths that we can't even wrap our heads completely around. Father, we do pray, though, that Your Spirit would help me to convey those truths and help all of our hearts to receive them, even though we'll never completely comprehend them. Father, I ask now that You'd remove distractions from our minds, remove the to-do list and the urgency of the moments in our life, and just to focus on You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is true. I think we're so engulfed in this whole electronic age, it seems like nobody can even lift up their head anymore. They've got to constantly be looking down at their electronic devices, even when they're driving. And, I was hit by someone doing that. And then one of my kids' friends that they kind of grew up with recently was crossing the street and hit by a driver crossing the street because they were looking at their cell phone while they were driving. And we get caught up in the urgency of the moment. Well, I want to ask my good friend Linda Townsend to come up here because I need her help in introducing the sermons. You come on up here. Now, Tim and Linda are special people. When we first got the first wave, I guess, of folks coming into the church, Tim and Linda were the first that came to me specifically and says, "What can I do to make your life easier?" So I owe this lady a great debt of gratitude, but I also owe her an apology. Because can you tell them how old you turned on your last birthday?
No, I cannot.
You cannot?
No, I cannot.
Well, let's just say it was one of those that had the big zero after it, so it was significant, and I was trying to...
It's 42.
Oh, okay. Well, then I really do owe you an apology. Reason is, the problem is she looks 26, right? And so it's hard for me to remember this. But anyway, I remembered that we got together and we ate on your 40th birthday and mm-hmm. celebrated it. But I never got you a card.
Oh, my.
So the other day I was in a store and I said, finally, the perfect birthday card for Linda Townsend. So I bought it. And I brought it last week. I don't have it, but fortunately, I memorized it. So I will put it in the mail to you this week. But I just wanted to share with all of them the card that your good friend sent you. It said, 40 is a walk in the park. And then you open up the card and it says, Central Park in New York City at 2 a.m. And I'm wearing a T-shirt that says, I'm carrying cash. So anyway, I would want you to know that I did finally get you a 40th birthday card, even though I'm really slow at doing it. All right. Greeting cards, though, are pretty cool because they always have a joke, maybe a sentiment, maybe a punchline. But at the end, they kind of end up the same way, right? If it's a birthday card, they ultimately end up in the words, what? Happy birthday. Okay. And the same thing is true of other kinds of cards, get well soon cards, sympathy cards. They may have different ways of saying something, and maybe you've all just gotten through buying Valentine's cards recently. And so maybe they said some really nice things, but ultimately they wound up at Happy Valentine's Day. So greetings are important, and these first two verses really are just a greeting. And then when we get to verses 3 through 12, it shifts from a greeting to Peter reminding them of what their inheritance as Christians is. I don't know if you know this, but you already have access to your inheritance. See, back in Old and New Testament days, you didn't always have to wait for somebody to die to get the inheritance. Now, that was fairly typical. But very often, a father, when he was getting up in years, he would select one of his sons to say, okay, you're the one that has to take care of me. You're the firstborn. I'm giving you this responsibility, and I'm going to give you now your portion of the inheritance. And, of course, you remember the story of the prodigal son, right? That guy went to his dad and said, listen, I've got an inheritance coming to me, and I want it now. And it, really, the son wasn't ready for it. He wasn't mature. He didn't have the brains really to handle it. But he basically came and said, I want my inheritance now, and the father gave it to him. And of course, we know how that story turned out. An inheritance could be a bit of good news. I remember it was about, it was in 2002, I believe it was. Exactly that many, I guess that would be 14 years ago today, because it was on my birthday, that's why I remember it. I had gone to Louisiana to speak at a conference, and the conference was in Shreveport, it was New Orleans. I was in New Orleans, and so I was getting on a plane, perfectly beautiful day, blue skies, clear, no clouds. And I was getting on a plane to come back to Dallas-Fort Worth from New Orleans. So I got on a plane, and we got up in the air. And I wasn't really paying attention to which direction we were flying. But in a little bit, the captain's voice came on over the intercom. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, the Dallas-Fort Worth area is experiencing some severe storms right now. So we're going to have to divert for a little while, and we're going to land in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, when you're expecting to go from New Orleans to Dallas, on my map, that looks like a pretty much almost due west shot. Why in the world they'd land me in St. Louis was beyond me. It did not make any geographic sense. I mean, what's wrong with Oklahoma City? At least I could have rented a car and driven home from there, okay? I didn't get that. So we land in St. Louis and had a nine-hour layover in St. Louis before they finally put us on a plane back to Dallas. Now, I was expecting, and I'm usually not a grumpy traveler. That, you know, when planes have equipment problems, I'm glad that pilots say I'm not going to fly that piece of equipment. If they think it's not safe, you shouldn't do it. My brother went out one day to a big jet that he was flying. He looked, and one of the blades, I guess it calls, in the rotor that's in the front of a jet engine had a little chip on it. And he said, nope, that's not good enough. Don't want to fly that. And he kind of got in trouble with it, but it's ultimately up to the pilot to make that decision. He said, I'm not going to fly that plane. You have to find another one. And so anyway, I'm there. It was between 9 and 11 hours. And remember, I was expecting to go home and spend my birthday with my family. That time we only had 7 kids, so it was kind of a small family. But I was wanting to go home and spend time with my wife and my 7 kids. And I'm stuck in the airport. Now, I am kind of used to, y'all wouldn't believe it by looking at me because I know I'm just radiating joy every moment I speak. But I sometimes am not the world's most optimistic person. I try to remind myself to be optimistic. You know, there's an old poem. It says, "Twixt the optimist and the pessimist, the difference is quite droll. The optimist sees the donut, the pessimist sees the hole." And I try to remember that all the time. And it's your birthday and you're stranded in the St. Louis airport, which is not the most scenic of America's airports, by the way. You want to be home. If anything happens at that point, you probably think it's going to be bad. Well, my phone rings, and I answered my phone. It was my oldest daughter, and she was calling, and she said words that I always dread hearing. She says, "Daddy, a lawyer just called for you." Okay, that's not good, you know. We really don't like lawyers in our life or in our business in any way, and I said, "A lawyer, really?" And I'm thinking, okay, this is just the birthday nightmare to end all birthdays. But I called the person back, you know, didn't have anything else to do, might as well deal with whatever problem it was. And then when I got the lawyer on the phone, he explained to me that my uncle in Minnesota had died, and he had not had a will. I was one of his only 3 living relatives, and so I'd be getting a third of his estate. And I think I only met my uncle one time in my life, and any rate, it ended up, took like 2 years, I think, before things actually resolved. It takes a long time to close out an estate when you don't have a will. He had a medical practice that had to be sold, and at one point I was given one of those optometry machines where you go in and dial in all the little lens settings, you know, and so not knowing that I might need that later to examine my own kids, I donated that to some museum somewhere anyway. But I did finally, after a couple of years and worked out everything, got an inheritance out of it. So an inheritance is a good thing. You know, a relative dying is not a great thing, but when the inheritance comes, it can be a blessing. And so next time we're going to start digging into the blessing, but I want us just to look for a little bit at kind of an introduction, I guess, as it were, to this passage, and look at who is the author. And of course, we know it's written by Peter. Peter was a man of outrageous extremes. Remember, this is the disciple that denied Christ. This is the disciple that one time saw Jesus walking on water, but they all believed it was a demon because they had these things called mist devils. The cold air had come down rushing off the tops of the mountains around the Sea of Galilee, mixed with the warm air around the water, and they create, you know, in West Texas, we used to have dust devils, little whirlwinds. You could see the dust. Well, they had mist devils because they'd pick up water off the Sea of Galilee and spin, and it would look like an apparition. They used to believe there were these things, and these spirit beings that crossed the lake, and it could overturn a boat, and it could be really a serious problem. And so the disciples are fearing, and Jesus calls out and says, "Be not afraid, it's me, be of good cheer." And Peter says, "Well, if it's really you, tell me to walk on water to you." And Jesus says, "Well, come on," you know. And so Peter jumps out, and he's looking at the master, and he's walking on water and for a little bit. And then he started looking at the waves, and of course he sank. And I do want to tell you, though, if you've ever wondered about that story, Jesus extended his hand and picked Peter up. I'm convinced they walked back to the boat. I don't think he just held his hand and trolled him back to the boat, you know. We give Peter a lot of criticism for taking his eyes off of Jesus, but why don't we criticize the other 11 for staying in the boat, okay? At least he got out of the boat and did something interesting with his life. He also, one time, Jesus was telling Jesus has been telling about what was coming to him. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And Peter says, "Oh, may it never be. That's not going to happen to you. I won't let it, you know." And he gets a rather stern rebuke from Jesus. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of men and not the things that be of God." And that was a problem that Peter often ran into, is that he had a fear of man. And you remember when Jesus was on trial, somebody saw him in the outer part of the court, and he says, "I know you. You've been with that Jesus." And he says, no, that wasn't me." Somebody else said, "Well, I know you." "No, that wasn't me. I don't know the man." And then finally, a young girl says, "I saw you. You were with Jesus." And and he was still getting the words out of his mouth when one of these roosters running around crowed. It reminded him that Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Not only that, that wasn't his last epic failure. Paul records in Galatians that Peter went out and was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. But then some Jews from the church at Jerusalem came down, and Peter suddenly quit sitting with the Gentiles at dinner and quit eating the same food that the Gentiles were eating. And he leaves and he goes and he tries to suddenly only be with Jewish people when the Jews from Jerusalem are there and only eat the kosher diet and everything because he didn't want to be seen as being not a good Jew. And Paul records in Galatians, he says, that I withstood Peter to the face. And why? Because he's being a hypocrite. And that kind of hypocrisy could have been dangerous to the foundation of the church. So he had a fear of men. I got to tell you, I identify with this apostle. You're always a little scared about what people think. You're always worried about if I say this or do this, how's that going to come across? And you're always concerned about looking good and earning the people's approval. This letter's always been identified as being one that was written by Peter. And we do, though, learn in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 that Peter had a secretary, or back then they called an amanuensis, somebody that helped you write a manuscript. And so Peter had Silvanus help write these things. And so Peter would dictate and Silvanus would write things down. And that probably explains something else, because a lot of people... have in the past denied that Peter wrote this. One reason why is, let's first of all talk about who Peter is. The word Peter is just a Greek translation of the Aramaic word Cephas, which means a stone. And you remember in John 1:42, it says, looking at him, Jesus said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is interpreted Peter. So Peter's just the Greek version of the Aramaic word Cephas, means stone. By the way, we need to clear up one little passage that seems to have some people confused about this, namely the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that Peter was their first pope, and it's the place of worship, if we can call it that, inside the basilica there in Rome is called what? St. Peter's Cathedral. St. Peter's Basilica. St. Peter this, St. Peter that. And of course they say that priests can't be married because Peter wasn't married, which is strange because the Bible tells me that Jesus and the disciples went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And I tell you what, if you could get a mother-in-law without getting a wife, that's not a good deal. Okay? So you should just turn down that deal if anyone ever offers it to you. The only way you should have a mother-in-law is if you get a wife with the deal. And so we know that was the problem. But they base a lot of their misinterpretation on a story that Jesus and his disciples were out one day, and they're surrounded. They're actually standing in a dry riverbed. We know where they were standing because the Bible gives us some details. And there's a huge mountain next to it made of rock, really. And Jesus looks at Simon and he says, you know, you're Simon, but I'm going to call you Cephas, which means a little rock, like one of the little rocks in the riverbed there. And then he says, you know, you're going to be a stone, but upon this rock, and I think he was maybe motioning a little bit to this giant mountain next to him made out of stone. He says, but upon this rock, I'll build my church. Now, one of the things you learn when you get in Greek class is there's two different ways in Greek of saying this one. Because I could say this Bible right here. Or if there was a Bible just a few feet away, not far away, I could say this Bible here. But there's a different Greek word for this if it's immediately next to you, and this if it's over there. And when Jesus said, upon this rock, he used a word that means this one right here. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, you're a stone, but upon this rock, the rock of the ages, I'll build my church. Church isn't built on Peter. That would have been a different word for this, meaning this one standing over there. He meant this one right here. Upon, he said, you're a stone, but on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Church has never been built on Peter. Thank God. That would have been the most unstable foundation ever poured. Okay? Because he was a man of outrageous extremes, quite frankly. Now, there have been some people that say, well, Peter couldn't have written the epistle because Acts 4:13 says that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, unlearned just simply means they didn't go through rabbinical training. It doesn't mean they were idiots. It just means they didn't go through standard rabbinical training. And not only that, Peter writes this toward the end of his life, shortly, just a few years, maybe 2-3 years before he himself was crucified. And so he had been preaching to Gentiles. I'm sure his Gentile speak had picked up a little bit. Silvanus has been following around writing stuff down. I'm sure Silvanus helped him with his grammar. Thing is, the grammar of 1 Peter is some pretty good Greek. Now, if you get translating Greek, and I had 4 years of Greek, so it's one of my better subjects. But, you know, Hebrews is the most eloquent Greek in the New Testament. Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, probably the easiest Greek of the New Testament. 1 Peter's a little notch up from 1 John. But from the very early days, the evidence is that Peter wrote it. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna that was martyred when he refused to recant Christ at the age of 89 years old, Polycarp attributed the writership or the authorship of this book to Peter. In 1 Peter 5:1, it says the author was an eyewitness of Christ's suffering. In 1 Peter 5:13, he calls Mark his spiritual son. Marcus, of course, is John Mark that you read about in the New Testament. And then Papias was also a scribe that worked both with him and with John. There's also a lot of similarities in speech. In 1 Peter and in Acts, in both places it says, and where he's preaching in Acts and what he wrote in 1 Peter, it says, God is no respecter of persons. He uses the phrase Christ the cornerstone, both when he's preaching in Acts and when he wrote. So it is Peter. Now, when was the book written? According to tradition, we hear that Peter had to watch his own wife being crucified. Now, I can't imagine anything harder than that, is watching the one you've cherished for all those years, been a part of your life for all those years. He watched her being crucified, and he shouted to her, "Remember Christ, remember the Lord, remember Christ," while she was dying on the cross. When it came time for him to be crucified, we're told that he refused to be crucified in the same manner as Lord was, so he asked if he could be crucified upside down. And so he hung upside down somewhere between A.D. 67 and 68. So we know the books obviously had to be written before that. Now, it was in A.D. 64 that Nero burned Rome. And you hear about Nero burning Rome while he played the fiddle. And then he blames the whole thing on the Christians. And under the Emperor Nero, the persecution against Christians begins in earnest. But that happened in 64. But in the book, 1 Peter, we don't read about any official persecution. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:13, Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" So, not any official persecution going on at this point, but it's about to come. And so, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses Peter to encourage believers and does so sovereignly right before they're about to experience persecution. So, what we know is that this book is written sometime between A.D. 60 and A.D. 64 at the various latest. Now, where was it written? Well, it tells us in 1 Peter 5:13, he says, "The church at Babylon saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son," his spiritual son, naturally. So Babylon, of course, is figuratively used in the New Testament to refer to Rome. In the book of Revelation, it refers to the church at Rome as Babylon, the mother of harlots. And you see that. And it's because of how much Roman culture, and then later the Roman Catholic Church, adopted aspects of Babylonian worship. We also know that Mark lived in Rome. So it's from somewhere in the surrounding areas around Rome. Now, to whom was it written? And here's where we kind of start maybe putting pen to paper to take some notes, because there's some interesting things we learn about this. Number one is it was written to strangers. Now, what is a stranger? It's someone who's temporarily residing away from their true home, or is someone that's living among people from whom they're drastically different. And so, for example, if you move into a neighborhood and you happen to be the only person of your particular race in that neighborhood, you might feel like the stranger. Okay? Or if you, for example, by the way, how many, just by show of hands, how many of you have ever been to a foreign country where you stayed at least a couple of weeks? Anybody? Okay, a few of you have. I think, by the way, it's a great experience. Everybody needs to be a foreigner at least once. It'll give you, first of all, an appreciation for what you have here. But it's also great to find out that it's not what country you live in that determines whether or not somebody can be your brother or sister in Christ. And it's a great thing to be there. And it's a reminder that we're all strangers anyway, because Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the appearing of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He shall appear, our vile body shall be changed to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, even according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. When I go to a foreign country, I have a passport, and no matter where I am in that foreign country, the passport says, hey, he's a citizen of the United States. He's under the protection of the United States. And in the same way, as a Christian, I'm here, but I'm not really part of this world. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm just visiting. I'm passing through. It's okay to say when someone dies that they, if they're Christians, okay to say they've passed, because that's what they did. They just passed on through. They're back home now where their citizenship is. He says, the King James says, to the strangers scattered through Pontus. The Lexham English Bible, which is my favorite one to read, to the chosen who are residing temporarily in the dispersion. So they were in a place temporarily. But the term emphasizes two things. One is that there's a transitory nature of Christians in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're here in the United States, but we're really a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The second thing is that it's a little bit strange to be a Christian sometimes, because increasingly the people around you are not. Here, even in the United States, which was founded upon Christian principles that we used to talk about a lot, and now we don't even our current president doesn't even pay attention to the Constitution. But so he has no clue what the founding fathers put in there. But we were based on some Christian principles when this country started. But this is not a Christian nation. If you were on a bus anywhere in the United States and were in a bus wreck and 60 people on that bus died, only two would go to heaven. The other 58 would go to an eternity without Christ. And that's here in the United States. That's the average of people that actually have a relationship and a walk with Jesus Christ. We are in the mission field right now. It's not surprising that people who have been chosen by God are seen as strangers in the world. And so this one word he uses for strangers emphasizes both the idea of foreign nationality and temporary residence. We're displaced in many ways. In fact, is in 1 Peter 2:11, he uses that word again. He says, but friends, I urge you as foreigners and temporary residents or strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Now, not only are they strangers, but they're scattered. They're scattered. The word scattered is the word diaspora. James uses the same word, by the way, when he talks about the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion or in the diaspora. It just means that all these people aren't just in one location like Jews clustering around Jerusalem. He's writing to people who are scattered about through a pretty good geographic area. And then he even kind of describes this geographic area. But this was a term that was initially applied to Jews that were away from their homeland. So when he's talking to these Christians, he's saying Christians who are away from their homeland. Not only are they scattered about in a part of Asia Minor, but they're scattered in the earth away from their home in heaven. Now, I've always been interested in coin collecting, and I saw something in these coins that I thought it made me want to change my oldest son's name here. There's two coins you see here. The one on the right is called a tetradrachma. It pictures Mithridates VI, the great, or Jupiter. Now, Jupiter, Richard, write this down, because you're going to need to add this to your check and your driver's license. It's E-U-P-A-T-O-R. It means of a noble father. I think that's to be a great thing for Richard to add to his last name, Richard Roland Jupiter. And what does that sound like? Of noble father. Great, great thing. But Mithridates ruled Pontus, who was a kingdom. And if you look very closely on that coin that's on the right, you'll see the word Pontus. However, if you look at the coin on the left, which was from, that coin on the right, by the way, is made from silver. Silver and gold, still good investments because they hang around. They've been used for more than 5,000 years. But that's from Basically, somewhere around between 120 and 63 BC, that coin on the right is. The coin on the left is actually more modern. It pictures Emperor Hadrian. It's from 117 AD. And you notice now the coin says Bithynia on it. And so Pontus and Bithynia are actually the same place. I'll show you this on a map. If you look at this map and look at the very top portion on the right where it kind of peaks up over the right, you'll see that it says Bithynia and Pontus. It was the same name. It's kind of interesting that when he starts talking about the places where they're scattered abroad, that he says in Pontus, and then he starts mentioning other areas like in Galatia and Cappadocia and back to Bithynia. Basically, he makes a big circle. It's kind of like it starts and ends at the same place. So it's all this area. And it's kind of the idea that they're moving around. They're transitory in nature. And sometimes maybe they're just kind of like going in circles, but they wind back up the same place. Now, not only are they strangers and they are scattered, but they're also special. It uses a couple of words here. One, it says that they're chosen. In one translation, it's chosen. Another, it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm about to unravel every mystery of election and free will, because that would definitely take longer than Tom talk. What I want to do is just let's kind of stick to the text and see what Peter means by it, rather than trying to solve the whole theological conundrum. But there are a lot of people that really see these words and suddenly they go off to one extreme and the other. On one hand, you have the extreme five-point Calvinists that have their tulip, the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And they go all five of those. And there's one of those I never was quite comfortable with, so I could never do the whole tulip. Some of my petals fell off. But anyway, somebody says, yeah, the pedals off your bicycle, too. But anyway, that was one thing. And then the others go to the other extreme, that if you even talk about the sovereignty of God, they get up and walk out. It was really sad. A couple years ago, we had a brand new family come in, and they sat right at the back. And, of course, you know, our pastor was preaching through Ephesians, and it happened to be, I think that day was Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And as soon as they heard the text, before they heard any of the sermon, they actually got up and very quietly exited and never came again. I could tell that they just had a real problem with coming to a church where they're going to hear a sermon on election, and had they stayed, they would have heard one of the most balanced presentations I've ever heard on election and the free will, because they're both true. Okay? So they go to the other extreme of, hey, I don't want to hear anything about God being sovereign, and that both are wrong. Now, we need to look at the whole phrase. The Lexham English Bible says, to the chosen who are residing temporarily in the dispersion of Pontus, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. King James sounds a little stronger. It says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's see what things we can pick up just from this greeting. Number one, and this is important to note, is that yes, God is sovereign. The fact that the Bible says that we're elect or we're chosen in terms of a relationship to God implies that God gets to make a choice. Now guess what? If you're God, it does mean you get to make the decisions. You are the supreme boss over all of the universe. You get to make the choices. Now, God is not capricious in the way that He makes choices. So He does get that, and we can't really argue with that. Romans 9:15. This is interesting, because if you go back, in fact, it's just turn back there to Romans chapter 9 for a minute. Fascinating story. I went to seminary, like most young preachers, thinking that I had already solved all the great theological conundrums that were there. And I already knew before I ever arrived what I believed about election and all this stuff. And I just believed, I went there saying, hey, God chose me because He knew I was going to choose Him. He chose me on the basis of my foreknowledge. That's how I went to seminary. Greek. Then I was in Greek class, and they assigned us a passage to translate and study. And my passage was Romans chapter 9. And so he starts talking about, of course, Abraham and Isaac, and then how it was in Isaac that his seed would be called. And then you get down to verse 10. He says, "And not only this, but when one Rebekah had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." So the purpose might stand. It's according to election. It's in agreement with his election, but it's the purpose, not the election, that might stand. "Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." So she's walking around with twins in her womb, and God, before they're ever born, says, Jacob, the younger, is going to rule over the elder. Now, God made that choice before they were born. They haven't even had a chance to come out and do anything yet. And God's already decreed that. There's a reason why it's a picture. You know, it was the first Adam that got us into trouble. It's the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that paid the price for our sins. So there's a picture that's at stake here. And by the way, once God decreed that, Jacob didn't ever need to cheat Esau out of the birthright, because God would have given him the birthright. That was already promised. He says, what then? And in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let's be clear about something. This is called comparative language. God doesn't hate anybody. He's incapable of it. He is love. It's inconsistent with his character to hate. But there is a difference in the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and that Jacob wound up having a relationship with the Lord, and Esau we're not so sure about. In fact, it's the descendants of Esau are called Edomites, and there's a whole book in the Old Testament, just one chapter long, called Obadiah. Obadiah talks about that. It says that God hates the Edomites. Again, doesn't mean he hates anybody. How do I know that? Because the New Testament, it clarifies it, and it says for me, God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He didn't want anybody to wind up in the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's not what he wants. Why? Because he loves us all. How do I know that? What's John 3:16? The most basic passage in the Bible. Shun I, shun 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 shun. He got to love the world, the whole world, right? So I know he loved the whole world. So if he loved the whole world, he doesn't hate anybody, but there is a comparative difference. You remember when Jesus told somebody, he says, you know, who is my father, you know, and my mother and my brethren? He says, for I say to you, if you don't, you know, hate your father and mother. Now, he's not telling you to hate mom and dad. He's saying by comparison, you ought to love Christ so much that any other love by comparison would almost seem like hate. We ought to just love Jesus that much. So it's a comparative thing. But look, he says, what shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he quotes from Exodus 33. He says this, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. Now, that's in linguistics, we call that an item per item. It means, if I say cook what you'll cook, what does that mean? It means cook whatever you want to. If I said sit wherever you'll sit, that means sit anywhere you want to. When God says, I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, it means he can show mercy to anybody he wants to. It's his choice. He can show compassion on anybody he wants to, because it's his choice. And that's the formula that's used there. And so he is sovereign. And in Exodus 33, he says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion to whom I'll show compassion. When I was growing up, and unfortunately, there's a whole lot of you that don't even know who this person is, and it's a shame. You need to go home, you need to Google it, you need to find him. But there was I almost wouldn't call him a comedian, because he really kind of got his start as a clown. But he was a clown slash comedian by the name of Red Skelton. Red Skelton loved the Lord. And he was silly in his shows, and he had a little show on TV, and it would come on, and they put on just little short skits, and there would be songs and things. And he was famous for, I think, Freddy the Freeloader was the name of one of his characters that he portrayed, and some others. But at the end of the show, he would always come out and thank the audience for being there, and then he would always end the show with, may God bless you. And one night, they were having a question and answer time after the show, and somebody asked Red Skelton, why don't you just say, God bless you? Why do you always say, may God bless you? Because they had noticed that. And he says, because I can't tell God what to do. He says, I can ask him, but I can't tell him. That's not my place. And, you know, he had a respect for the fact that God was sovereign. I think that's a good thing. That's why I think, you know, we're going to bless someone and we say, may the Lord bless you. Because, you know, we really can't command God. But we can ask Him to do that. So God is sovereign. The next thing I want you to note from this passage, it says His choosing is in accord with His foreknowledge. Notice that Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, by the way, I should back up. Well, I'll get to it in a minute, so I'm not going to back up. It's coming. But what this means is that, first of all, what it doesn't mean, I was wrong when I went to seminary and I said, God chose me because He knew I was going to ask Jesus into my heart. Now, how do I know that? If you still have your Bibles for Romans 9, look down just a little bit further, verse 16 of Romans 9. And when I got to this verse and translated it in Greek and studied what it meant, it kind of blew away my theology. Bible study, by the way, ruins a lot of my theology. But verse 16, it says, so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What's he saying? When God chose me, He didn't do so based on what I would will or what I would choose. It's not of him that willeth. God didn't base His decision to save me based on the fact that I might choose Him. Not of him that willeth. Nor is it His choice based on my actions. Oh, look at he. Not only is he good looking, but he turned out pretty good. We're going to choose him. No, because this is not of him that runneth. It's not based on performance. God loves me, and it's not based on performance. It's just based on the fact that He chose me. Now, I love all 8 of my kids. And that love's not based on performance, because if it was, some days I'd really love them, other days not so much. But I love them all the time. But I also got to tell you, I love them each differently. They each have a love, different love language. They each need different things from me. The love that I give them is not identical, but it's certainly equal in quantity, just not equal in the way that it comes across. And I think maybe this is a pretty good illustration for what Peter does mean here, because there are times when, as a dad, I have to focus in on one of the kids. You know, so I think it was Friday. Yeah, it was. All my days are run together. I ended up working until 3:30 Friday morning to finish a project I should have never had to do anyway. But anyway, Friday I had to take out some time to drive Harmony up to Grapevine to see the doctor and take more x-rays on her foot and see if it was healing or not. And so I had to take out time just to be with one child. And so we talked on the way up there. By the way, those of you who don't, I used to think Harmony, when she came into the world and was young, I used to think she was my quiet child, but she can talk your ear off. But anyway, we made that trip up there, and I enjoyed the time with her, enjoyed talking to her, and came back. But while I was focusing on her, didn't focus on everybody else, and I still loved everybody else, but I couldn't zero my attention in. Now, you need to know that this word foreknowledge means more than just knowing something in advance. It is a word, prognosin, which means more than just a passive foresight. It means to have regard for or center one's attention on, Kenneth Wiest writes in his word study book. It means more than know before. It means to proactively establish an intimate relationship with. Now, you'll find out as you go through life that there's some people that you think you know, but you didn't really get to know them, and they surprise you later. And others that you really focus on, you zero in on, you really get to know, and you have their heart. And you really know what's going on inside of them, okay? Even when you've got several kids, you'll find out sometimes you know one better than the other. You're more intimately acquainted with one than the other because maybe there's some different dynamic in the relationship. Now, in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1:18-20, which we're not getting to today, but I just want you to see he's going to use the same word again. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Now listen, who verily was foreordained, same word, foreknown, foreordained, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, this is an interesting thing because it says that Christ was foreordained. Well, how does God foreordain God? Now, what it meant was is that God the Father had a plan for the Son to carry out. He had a plan for the Son to carry out. Christ was chosen by the Father before creation, and yet Christ is God. Interesting thought. We don't ever think about that when we hear this Calvinistic debate. The Father did more than merely know about His Son of time, so it wasn't just foreknowledge. He had a plan. He knew Him completely. He focused His attention on His Son. So to be known really means to share intimacy with someone. 1 Corinthians 8:3, the Bible says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" So God knows everything, but there is a specific way that He knows in intimacy certain people. Now, by the way, election does not contradict free will. It doesn't mean that if God chose you to be saved, you had no choice in the matter. Otherwise, why would they put in Romans 10:13 in the middle of Paul's epistle? Whosoever will, okay, you have to make a choice. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's interesting, though, in 1 Peter, the verse I just read a minute ago about Christ being foreordained, we need to understand that God had a plan. He scheduled it for God the Father scheduled this activity for God the Son, but God the Son had to make a decision to carry through on it. Remember that whole Garden of Gethsemane thing? He's there and he's struggling. He's struggling so much that when he sweats, blood vessels are breaking in his skin and blood and water come mixing out. It's a medical condition called hematidriosis, and most people die within 24 to 48 hours of doing that when they're under that much stress. So his heart was breaking, his blood vessels are breaking, the blood pressure's risen. He's struggling because inside of him is the God who wants to carry out the plan, and there's the man who's clinging to life. And finally, he gets himself to a place where he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." He had to subject his will as God the Son to the will of God the Father, and then God's plan came to fruition. So even Jesus had to make an act of will to carry out the foreordination of the Father. These two things are not contradictory. They're just two sides of the same coin. That we have to have that. He had to do that. And he did it cheerfully, because in Hebrews it says that he despised the shame, but he kept the joy set before him. The joy of what would happen if he died on the cross for us. Now, you got to remember that anytime Peter uses words like elect and chosen, he's not thinking like an American, he's thinking like a Jew. And Israel was God's chosen people. Now, you remember, in Israel, they didn't always love God, right? You know, they'd be blessed for a while, and they'd worship God for a while, and then they'd kind of fall off the wagon, and they'd start let other gods come in, or they just kind of forget God, and they'd go enjoy sin for a season, and then they'd get to a place where they're in a mess, and they cry out to God, and they once again, God delivers them, and they get prosperous, and then they forget God again, and then they cry out to God when they're in a mess, and God delivers them. It goes over and over again. The fact is, if you read the book of Judges, this happens like 6-7 times in the book of Judges, this cycle. By the way, I think that's kind of where we are as the United States. We have forgotten God, and we are now about to enter in to the deepest part of the mess in hopes that maybe we'll cry out to God as a nation again. But now, as Christians, we're part of God's chosen people. And that means that He focuses on us in part of God's plan. So when Peter's talking about this, he's not really saying, "Hey, God chose every one of you to go to heaven, and therefore He chose everyone else to go to hell." I would encourage you to go out to YouTube sometime this week and do a search for a sermon by Adrian Rogers called "Predestined for Hell? Absolutely Not." It is by far the best and most balanced sermon I've ever heard on this subject. Now, again, did God choose me? Absolutely. Was my free will violated in that choice? Absolutely not. It's two sides of the same coin. Now, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the chosen. I was not made holy by my own merit or my own effort, but when I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, it says sanctified, and we're back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 again, that I'm sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He works a work of grace in my heart to sanctify me. Now, sanctification, if you don't know what that means to be made more holy or to be made more like Christ. And some of you have heard me give this math formula before, because we get used to, as Baptists, talking about, you need to ask Jesus in your heart so you can be saved. And people will come in and say, "Well, I'm saved." Well, I got news for you. I'm standing up here today and I'm not saved. Does that blow your mind? Does that blow your mind when I say I'm not saved? What am I? If I use the technical terms that Paul uses in Romans, I am justified. I am justified before God. And turn back to Romans 5 for just a minute, because a lot of people, you know, they don't know the difference. But Romans 5, this is an amazing thing. By the way, you could just go through Romans 5 and just look for the words "much more." But for example, verse 9, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, look at this verse. "Much more then, being now" what? "Justified." That's now. He says, "being now justified by His blood, we" what? "Shall be saved." It hadn't happened yet. Through His life. Okay? Verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we" what? "Shall be saved by His life." He talks about this idea over and over again. Basically, you need to know salvation is made up of three things. I'm first of all justified. That means I asked Jesus to come into my heart. He washed my heart clean, as the old time preachers used to say, so that it's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified. Now that I'm a Christian, I am daily by the Holy Spirit being sanctified, which means that as I read His Word, God shows me in the mirror of His Word the ugly wrinkles that I have that need to be fixed or covered. He shows me what's wrong. And He makes me more like Jesus. And the more time I spend in the Word of God, the more I'll be like the living Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." I'll be more like my Savior. The more time I spend in Him, the more I'm like Him. And then one day, Paul says in Philippians that I'm going to be changed from this vile body, and I'll have a new body, a glorified body. It's called glorification. And my body's going to be like that of the Savior, in that it'll no longer be tainted by the sins of this world. It'll no longer be suffering to death or sickness or having surgical plates embedded in your neck or any of that. So the formula is this: justification, that's a one-time deal, plus sanctification, which ought to be happening every day, plus glorification, another one-time deal, equals salvation. Now, the good news is, if you've been justified, you're going to wind up over here. The bad news is that how much you're being sanctified really depends on how much you're willing to yield your will to the will of God right now. But justification plus sanctification plus glorification, that's salvation. That's why Paul kept saying, "we shall be saved," because Paul's saying the deal's not done yet. I'm on the path. We are going to get there. The destination is sure. The journey is determined. There is a plan. We are foreordained to be saved because we were justified. But we're not there yet. Number 7, we're chosen for a reason. Notice what he says. There's two reasons for this election or this choosing. He says, "for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ." He chose me to obey. Now, obey is an interesting word, hupakao in Greek. It means to hear under. There was a missionary, it was a Wycliffe translator, and he'd gone to a tribe where once he learned their language, they found out that they didn't have an exact word for obey. And he comes across all these passages in the Scripture he's trying to translate, and they don't have a word for obey. And one day he's just kind of standing by his hut, and he's thinking about this. And all of a sudden, one of the natives came whistling, and out of the jungle came this dog just running out of the jungle and ran up to its master. And someone else commented about the dog. They said, "he's all ear." And the missionary said, "that's how I translate obey. It's to be all ear. It means to hear the master whistle and come running. It means that you respond instantly to what you hear." And that's what it means for us to obey. We hear the Word of God and we obey it. So if that is the purpose for which I've been chosen by God, it means that I don't really get to experience the full blessings of that choosing unless I learn what God has commanded me to do. I've learned the commands of Christ and put them into place. There's a second thing we're chosen for, though, and that is cleansing. In the Old Testament, this sprinkling of blood was what cleansed away our sins. 1 John 1, I'm sure you're familiar with verse 9, but a lot of times people forget about verse 7. It says, "but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, so that He will forgive our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we cleansed by? It says right there, the blood of Jesus, His Son. See, forgiveness has always required a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they'd go out and they'd slaughter a lamb or sometimes a bull. They would take that blood and it would sprinkle different places. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood. He'd walk inside the holiest of holies inside the tabernacle. He would sprinkle blood between the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to remind, and this only happened one day a year, and only the high priest could go in. Anybody else went in, they died. That was to remind all of Israel that the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God was inside that Ark of the Covenant, and the law condemns us to death because we're sinful people, but it is the blood of the sacrifice that protects us from the consequences of the law. I don't have to worry about being judged by God and going into the lake of fire because I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. They took some of that other blood, they would put it on a goat, and they would send that goat out in the wilderness, and that was called the scapegoat. And he would go out in the wilderness, and they'd never hear from him again, because God was trying to give us a picture that as far as the east is from the west, so He removes our sins from us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad your failures don't just drag around like baggage, but God takes your failures away and lets you have the best possible life from this point? And, of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. By the way, that Old Testament sacrifice, that was temporary. It had to be repeated. You had to offer lambs twice a day in Israel. You had to offer the Yom Kippur once a year. And all it did was kind of keep sweeping forward the sins to a future time until the Lamb of God died for us. And that was once and forever and always. And fact is, a lot of people forget about this. I'll get to that verse in just a second. And one thing I want you to notice, though, is in this phrase in verse 2, all three members of the Trinity are present. Did you notice that? He says, God the Father has chosen us, or we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the Father. And then he says, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, we're to obey and be sprinkled by the blood of God the Son. Fact is, there's some thoughts that this passage in 1 Peter was used in every baptismal service in the early church because the Trinity was in part of it. And, of course, we know Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to close because with just one thing that I think we need to remember. And Tom actually said something about this a few weeks ago. And that is that there's two kinds of sanctification. There's positional and there's practical. Now, you need to understand, positional sanctification means that when I ask Jesus Christ into my heart, He sanctified or set me apart to serve God, to be holy, and He did that forever and ever. And that will never change. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. I belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17, know you not that your body is the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So you need to think about the effect He bought you. He purchased you, and now you're a temple for that. So I've been made holy, and I've been set apart. Now, there's something you need to know. Let me look at two scriptures. Well, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, and because you want to circle this in your Bible. But in Ecclesiastes 3:14, listen to this. In fact, is both these verses end with 14. So if you can, next time somebody says, well, can't you lose your salvation? Just think about the 14 verses. Hebrews 10:14 and Ecclesiastes 3:14. Let me read you Ecclesiastes first. It says, I know everything God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. For God so acts that humans might stand in awe before Him. When God does it, He does it forever. If He saved you, you can't lose it. Why? Because what He does forever. And because if He gave us a salvation that we could just lose the next day because we blew it, wouldn't that be pretty bad? He wouldn't get much glory from giving us something we could lose so easily. He gets glory by doing something awesome for us and making it permanent so that it glorifies Him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, it says this, and this is the other verse. And the fact is, in my Bible, next to Hebrews 10:14, I've written, see Ecclesiastes 3:14. And if I go to Ecclesiastes 3:14, there's a note that says, see Hebrews 10:14. So if I know one, I always go to the other. It says, for by one offering, that's talking about when Jesus died on the cross, he hath perfected how long? Forever. Them that are sanctified. What God does, he does forever. That's my personal sanctification. Now, the problem, though, is I blow it. I get upset. I say something unkind. I get up one day and I was like that this morning. I was eager to preach to you, but I got up this morning and my body had all those normal aches and stiff and whatnot. I'm still dealing with a lot of muscles being tight after the surgery made me an inch taller. And I could just hear me saying out loud, give me two good reasons I have to go to church instead of get out of this bed. And I heard that other voice say, well, one, it's what a grown man would do, and the other is you're the pastor, you know, so get up. And so I had to talk myself into it, you know, just to move my body. And, I'm glad I did. But the fact of the matter is I fail God often. And in order to enjoy my relationship with my Heavenly Father, I need to ask Him to forgive me, because otherwise it's pretty hard for me to talk to Him. I want to tell you, if you've offended someone, it's hard for you to talk to them. It's hard for you to have a good relationship with them until you get that out of the way. And once you ask forgiveness, things are good. Things are better once we ask for forgiveness. Same thing is true that if you've ever been offended and someone doesn't come ask for forgiveness, it's difficult to enjoy your relationship with them and need to clean off the slates. Israel was God's chosen people. They often forgot Him. They often backslid. I have the Holy Spirit of God in me, and I still fail. In a sense of positional sanctification, whenever God looks at me, He looks at me in blood-colored glasses. He sees me covered by the blood of Christ, and He says, oh, He's holy. But in a practical sense, He and I can't enjoy our relationship until I come back and say, God, I messed up by doing this. Will You please forgive me? Don't take that for granted. You feel guilty, stop and pray. Keep a clean slate with God so you can enjoy Him. If you're not enjoying God, it's probably because you're not keeping a clean slate with Him. So I want to close. I know this has just been introductory stuff and we're not really into the meat of it yet. But I just want to help you settle one question, because why would you listen to something if it's not going to do you any good? Is 1 Peter going to do you any good? So I created a list of questions to see if 1 Peter is going to possibly apply to you. First of all, are you a stranger in the world? Are you a person of faith that are surrounded by people who don't believe? Do you know deep down in your heart that you ought to be living like a citizen of heaven instead of a slave on earth? Are you likely to experience persecution in the future? I see that Christians are losing their freedoms in America every day. Are you subject to outrageous extremes? Probably not as much as I am, but maybe. Do you need help to live a holy life? Do you sometimes fear men more than God? Do you seek to please men? Paul said in Galatians 1, he says, for if I yet seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. When we're trying to please men, we're usually not pleasing God. And do I often fail to live out the holiness of God in a practical way? I'm going to ask Richard to come lead us in a psalm. And so I want to invite you to do a couple of things while he is leading us a song invitation. I'm going to ask the pastor to step up front to greet you, talk to you, counsel with you. But I want to ask you, first of all, if you really know that you're having trouble living a holy life and you do feel like a stranger in the world and you need God's grace to do it, you can't live it in your own strength. I can't get through one day as a decent Christian without God's help. So maybe today you just want to come and you want to get on your knees and implore the grace of God to help you be the person He wanted you to be. He's chosen you to fill His purpose for your life. Are you willing to say, God, it's not my way I want, but I'm choosing today to take what You've already chosen for me. I know You chose me. Now I'm choosing You. I want Your way. By the way, we have plenty of other passages where we can get more and more into this whole subject. But I just want to tell you right up now, I've been studying this for 35 years. God is sovereign. He chooses. But it's beyond the limit of my understanding to comprehend it all. So I just wound up with the Apostle Paul where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it should be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him be all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm not going to understand God's ways because I'm incapable. But I'm so glad to be a part of it. So wherever you are on that scale, I just want you to know that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Will you choose to follow it? I want to invite you to do that. And if God's moving on your heart to become a part of our fellowship here, part of our church here, you come up and take the pastor's hand and tell him that. Would you stand, please?
Number 308, God's Refining Fire.
Are leaving this church in good standing. We are thankful for their time and hear and pray that they will be mightily used for the glory of God within your congregation. Please feel free to contact us with any questions or any more information that you may need. I think we've got plenty of information. And if you would like to welcome them into the fellowship of our church, just give us a hearty amen.
Amen.
And one of the things we do, I didn't tell them this, but after we have our closing prayer.
This is a brand. No, just kidding. It's no brand.
And give them the right hand of church and Christian fellowship and a big hug around the neck if you want to. And you have something to add? Oh, he got a couple of them now.
Hey, do you get a bucket of water? We sneak up behind and bump on.
Actually, I'm glad you mentioned that, Dad, because today is your birthday, so make sure to wish Dad a happy birthday. The other day, I think it was recently, there was a big football game a couple of weeks ago or something, and as part of all of that, I heard somebody say something along the lines of, you should be as excited about the sermon on Sunday morning as you are about the Super Bowl. So if one of you guys could go and bring the Gatorade up here for Dad.
By the way, just in case you're wondering how old I am, I have decided that I'm going to start giving people my IQ instead of my age because it's a lower number. Let's real quick announcements. Of course, we got a bunch of family sick who want to be here in the concert of prayer, so we are postponing that until Tom can get back from some travels to Georgia that he's got, so that'll be kind of in late March. That's okay. We'll still need prayer then, but we're trying to just help keep everybody well, and I know a lot of people need to get home and minister to their families. Also, my wife has requested, and we can do this at a later time now, but because I think I may have broken your record. We're going to have to find out. No, not really.
You got late start.
Okay, well, I got a late start. He said it wasn't my fault. But anyway, GD needs people back in here fairly quick. I would say, what do we say, about 1:40 now, maybe? If you can be back in here around 1:40, those of you who are going to be in the Resurrection Sunday play/choir, what?
1:30.
Okay, she's going to be really demanding. Choir people go first at lunch, so they can get back in here. Just 1:30, just for a very, very brief walkthrough rehearsals. So if you'll help with that, we know a lot of those folks are gone today, so this will be really brief.
All right. Other announcement, Elaine is not going to be able to be back here this afternoon because of family responsibilities, and so she's asked that we try to pick up everything in the auditorium, get it ready for the Hispanic congregation. And so now, Richard, what number y'all are going to play?
173.
And let's just give Chris and Desiree a welcome into our church. And I'm going to ask Brother David Russell to lead us in our closing prayer. Ask the Lord's blessing on the food.